Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
As TJ said, my name's Kenneth, and I am an elder here at Pioneer Church. You heard our lead pastor bring us into worship this morning. You can see why he's our lead pastor. He does a great job. Lord, we are blessed to have him. We're going to talk about the mystery. We're going to talk about a lot of mysteries, actually. But before we begin, let's ask the Holy Spirit to join us. Holy Spirit, God of all glory, we're going to go dive into your word. We ask you to bring the truth to light. We ask you to open up our hearts and our minds so that we may receive what you have for us. We trust you to bring glory to yourself and joy to our hearts. Lord, we have this confidence that your word will never return void. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I started a sermon series the first Sunday of January, so 3 months ago now. In the book of Ephesians. So we're going to be in the book of Ephesians today. So if you have your Bible, you can flip open to the chapter one of Ephesians. If you don't have a physical Bible, it's either the book in your lap or the book on your app, right? We don't have a reason not to have the Word of God in front of us. You can open up to Ephesians. Our main text is going to be 7 through 10, but we're going to look at some other things along the way. Who likes a good mystery? Yeah. My first favorite mystery was the movie Clue. Does anybody remember that movie? You got all these people invited to a mansion with under false names, and you know, somebody gets murdered. And you know, the end of the story was like, did Miss White do it in the basement with the revolver? Did Mr. Black do it in the library with the candlestick? It was one of the first movies that drew comedy and suspense and mystery for me, and I really enjoyed that part of it. Another one that came to mind was the Sherlock Holmes movie. And these, you have an evil terrorizing London, and then you have this witty private eye who sniffs out the clues to discover the true identity of the bad guy, right? Good versus evil. Interestingly enough, a mystery is not a puzzle that needs to be solved, but it is a reality that needs to be experienced and savored and understood. God's word is not a puzzle to be solved. It is the truth that has been revealed. And the only way that we can come to believe the word of God is if the Holy Spirit comes to reveal it to us. And he has promised to do that. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, and he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So a mystery is not a puzzle to be solved, but it's a reality to be experienced. Last time we got together, man, we looked at the love of the Father. The goal was for us to grow in that love. In his love for us, he has expressed his authority over our lives. I really tried to push home the idea that the Father has the right to choose, the Father's right to choose is an act of his love and mercy. When he set his love upon us, there is no turning, no shifting, no shifting of shadow, no darkness. He is immutable and unchangeable. No matter what hardship we go through, he will not abandon us. Just a couple verses to help us remember that, to bring that home. I hope it does. He knows the number of hairs on your head. That's the intimacy we have with him. He knows when we sit down and when we rise up. Like, he even knows the words that are on our tongue before we bring them to him. Earlier in Ephesians, it says, he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It says he predestined us to adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. This is the love of the Father. What I want to look at this time is going to be the life of Christ. So we have the love of the, in Ephesians, we have a breakdown of the first 14 verses. It's the love of the Father, the life of Christ, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. We talked about the love of the Father last time I was here. This time we're going to talk about the life of Christ. We see the life of Christ represented in all through Scripture, but we're going to just focus on verses 7 through 10. If you want to follow along with me, it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood." This is verse 7. "The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth." There's a lot there. We're going to try to unpack it in a timely manner. Unfortunately, we will not see the Mr. Pete outside, but I don't know if you guys remember, if you were here with me, you do, but a couple of months ago, I encouraged you guys to look to one another. And say, "That's my Jesus." What I was trying to do is, there's a whole bunch of blessings. We established that the truth of all the blessings that are presented to us here in Ephesians have been given to us personally as well as to the church universally. And when I say church, explicitly talking about the body of Christ. Not every church or every church attender has that title. Only those who can come and confess Jesus Christ as their Lord and believe that he rose from the grave can be saved. We talked about being in Christ when we're here. And we see that wording again here in Ephesians 7. It says, "In him" is where we start. Again, we are confronted with the reality that all spiritual blessings that we have are because we have been united with Christ. I want to look at one more of those blessings before we go forward. When I saw this one, it really excited me. If you can go back to Ephesians verse 6, we see there, it says, "To the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved." That word "blessed" is a Greek word. I'm going to try it. Ekcharitosin. Ekcharitosin. And it's only used one other time, and it's translated differently the other time that it's used. In Luke 1, you can take my word for it, but write it down so you can go look for it. In Luke 1, verse 28, when the archangel had come to Mary and to tell her that she was going to be the mother of Jesus Christ, he said to her, and he came to her and said, "Greeting, O favored one. The Lord is with you." The only other time that this Greek word ekcharion is used in Scripture, other than the blessing that we see in Ephesians, is translated, "O favored one," and he's talking about Mary. The favored one, this definition, is an over-generous preferential treatment. So to be favored, it means you're overly generous, you're preferred with great magnitude. This same favor that has been given to Mary to be Jesus Christ's son has been given to us in Christ. If you remember last time, we saw that it was the Father that chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. This statement begs the question, how can he do that? And here enters our mystery. How can God do that? And I believe this is the first mystery that we're going to see as we move through this text. How is it meant to be understood? Immediately, the thing that I thought was like, well, he's God, he can do whatever he wants, right? You know, nobody would argue with that, but that's not what Scripture teaches us. What Scripture teaches us is that God cannot go against his own character. So God is not allowed to do whatever he wants. He is not allowed to sin, lie, go against his promises, break his word. In Titus 1:2, it says, in hope of life eternal, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. In Hebrews 6, we talk about that God is going to... So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, that's you and I, the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, the two unchangeable things are his word and his integrity, in which it is impossible for God to lie. We who had fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast in the hope set before us. So God, being a just and righteous God, cannot just pick people willy-nilly to come to heaven. And matter of fact, this reality has been pointed out in your lives too. How many people heard God say, come, and you said, not today? You know, not yet. I need to get this clean. I need to do this first. This is the mystery we're going to try to understand. How is it that a holy and righteous God can predestine us for adoption before time began, before the sun and the moon and the stars were created? 1 Peter talks about this mystery. It says that the angels in heaven longed to see how this holy, just, righteous God is going to redeem a sin-filled people to himself. Ephesians 3 says that the mystery has been hidden for ages. And it was brought to light so that the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places might know the manifold wisdom of God. The word manifold there means different forms and elements. The mystery we have presented to us in the text is called the mystery of his will. If you look at verse 9, it says, making known to us the mystery of his will. Remember, a mystery is not a problem to be solved. It is a reality to be understood. Well, what's the will of God, right? Isn't that the great question that we all have? This is the great mystery. What I'm about to tell you, all right? What I'm about to tell you has been heard so often that it doesn't register anymore. The mystery of God's will is that God loves you. The creator of all things loves you. He loves you enough to meet you where you are, and he loves you enough not to leave you there. This is the mystery of God's will. You can say it inside your heart right now. Say, God loves me. You know, believe it. The Holy Spirit, we're asking you to come and make this truth a reality, for apart from you, saying that God loves me doesn't hold any weight. But when you bring it to truth, it makes everything a reality. The Father in heaven, the one who set his love on me before the foundation of the world, loves me. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. How do we see his love? Why did God not kill Adam in the garden when he sinned? I don't know. You guys may remember me talking about how Eve was deceived, but Adam chose to eat the fruit. God had given Adam the command, do not eat. Adam knew the penalty. Do you guys? What's the penalty for sin?
Death.
So why did God not kill him? He cast the rebellious angels into the pit for their sin. They didn't get a second chance. Matter of fact, God created a special place for these eternal beings to spend the rest of eternity. Hell. I have an idea of why he didn't kill Adam, and I want to try to lay it out for you. Think of the person that has your heart. You know, they hold it in the palm of their hand. It could be multiple people. It could be your children, maybe your wife or your husband, maybe your parents, your grandparents. This is the person that you can spend hours talking to, and everything that and every time you get together, you're filled with joy and delight. Think about that relationship. For me, it's my mother and father. It's my sister, my niece, my brother-in-law. You know, I love these people, right? I might not like them all the time, but I love them. And if something happens to them, I'm going to feel the hurt, the pain that comes from it. Are you holding on to yours? You got it in your mind? When God looked at Adam, he didn't just see one man. He saw every person that would ever live. I can't imagine that. Every person that you love deeply, that you would give your life for, God saw when he looked at Adam. Every individual that God has chosen to be set in Christ was represented in that one man. Could you have killed him? It's like taking every single person that I love and putting them to death at once. The people that you love, God saw when he looked and saw that sinner. But Adam deserved death, right? The mystery of God's will is that he loves you. The next mystery we're gonna look at is, what does this love accomplish according to our text? So God shows his love, kindness, grace to all of his creation. Even the most wicked person we know will be able to see a smile. They'll have a laugh. They might get a hug. Someone's going to show even the most wicked person some sort of compassion. They will receive affection. And that's God's love. If nothing else, they'll be able to see the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset or feel a cool breeze on a hot day. But God set his love on you according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. You can see that here in the second part of verse 9 going into verse 10. It says, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. The fullness of time, that kind of speech, when we hear it in Scripture, is an eschatological statement. Eschatological, all it means is the study of the end times. So the book of Revelations is an eschatological book. In it, we see the trumpets blow, the bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the wicked. We see the Lamb who was slain taking his position as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We see divine wrath and amazing grace. So there is an end time perspective here in verse 10. When we see here in verse 10, it says, as the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. So just so we don't gloss over this, if you want to turn with me, you can turn to Revelations chapter 5. And we're going to try to enter into the throne room of God together. Maybe in your mind's eye as I read, you can just imagine it. And I think the Holy Spirit will give you the images that you need if you want to join in with me. We're going to start at verse 6. And between the throne and the living creatures... Oh, I'll give you a minute, sorry. I get a little ahead of myself. Chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. This is John's revelation, right? So John is speaking here. As though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. If I could sing, I would sing this for you guys. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. And you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made us, you have made them a kingdom and priest to our God. And they shall reign on earth. The Lamb who was slain is Jesus Christ, and it was by his blood that the church of God, the body of Christ, has been redeemed. We're going to pick up on verse 11. And then I looked and I heard around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all of them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessed and honored and glory and might forever and ever.'" Amen. This is that end time unity that is going to, that we place our hope in, right? That Jesus Christ is going to reign and every creature in heaven and every creature on earth and under the earth is going to pronounce his glory. This is our hope. And it's good, and it's a good desire, right? We hope to be in heaven. We hope to see his glory. We hope to be united with Christ at the end of the times. It is a great thing to be able to go through today's struggles with an eternal perspective. The hope that we have laid up in Christ is immeasurable. But the question I got is, it says that he united all things, things in heaven and things on earth. So the question I got is, what about the here and now, right? It's one thing to sit and be in the struggle and try to have an eternal perspective. It's another thing to be in the struggle and how do we create unity within the body now? How is the mystery of the unity of Christ being shown to us in the here and now? We're going to start with a little bit of disunity first, and then we're going to move to unity. Have you ever noticed when you're having an argument with somebody, you're standing face to face with them? It is almost impossible to get their attention, you know, and the argument doesn't end until somebody is declared a winner, right? I have to have the last word. I'm not letting this go. We become consumed with the problem that is right in front of us. And 9 times out of 10, the problem is another person. Amen. I got this idea from C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, where he's talking about the difference between a romantic relationship and a friendship relationship. A romantic love and a friendship love. The romantic love stands face to face while the friendship love stands side by side. There is nothing that creates disunity more quickly than when we stand face to face and focus on the problem. As we look at the other person, we can see, all we can see is the character defects, the shortcomings, the sin of that other person, and we become unable to see past their inadequacies. We are blinded by the fact that they are a reflection of us, and we bite and devour one another. I want to propose a solution. The longer we stand face to face, staring at the problem, the bigger the problem's going to get. My suggestion is moving beside the person. If we are standing face to face, there's separation that is between us. But once we move beside the person, there is unity. No longer are we looking at the problem or the other person. Now we're looking at the solution, and the solution is Jesus Christ. This is the here and now of it. The plan that God has set forth in Christ is meant to be achieved. As we move alongside our brothers and sisters, once we do this, we are no longer focused on each other or focused on the problem. We become focused on Christ. Christ has come to unite all things under him, the things in heaven and the things on earth. We, as the body of Christ, have been united in Christ. One of the quickest ways to become united with a believer in Christ is to start talking about what has captivated your heart. And if you are a believer in Christ, what has captivated your heart will be Christ. Let's move on to unity. When I get to experience this kind of unity, when I get to go through, man, I desire this for you. I desire for you to have this relationship in Christ. On some of those hard days when I'm consumed with the problem, and I'm usually the problem, it's a good sign that I've fallen out of unity with Christ. So how do I get reunited with him? Well, I have his word and I have prayer, but I also have you. I can always pick up the phone, and I've practiced this a little here and there. I can pick up the phone and call my brother and my sister and ask them, what do you love about Jesus? What is he doing in your life? We were not meant to walk this road alone. Matter of fact, Jesus said that I am the vine and you are the branches, and apart from me, you can't do anything. And guess what? The vine has many branches. Yeah, I see them right in front of me. And if Christ is our head and we are the body, so what does unity look like? And immediately, man, you can pause right now and look around. This is what unity looks like. We are very different people. We all have very different personalities. We have different likes and dislikes, hurts and pains, joys and sorrows. But here you are. You are here united underneath the banner of Christ, the headship of Christ, the lordship of Christ. And I encourage you to go talk to someone new and ask them, what has Christ been doing for you in your life? He wants us to be united. This is the mystery of it. This is why he came. He said he's going to unite all things. And he's starting it here with a smaller congregation, with this local congregation, but he's also doing it universally. And eventually he's going to do it eternally. Another way that we get to experience this unity in Christ is through prayer. There is something extremely precious in communal prayer, guys. All glory be to God. He loves to answer your prayers, but he really loves to answer communal prayers. Like, I've seen it. We've seen it. We've seen amazing things happen for Pioneer Church at Good News through prayer. I got witnesses, I got testimonies, and you can come and be a part of that if you want to on Wednesday night. I was having a crappy day Wednesday, guys. It was rough. I was consumed with the problem, me, right? And I was sitting in the empty parking lot right over there just before prayer time, licking my wounds, saying to myself, I'm leaving, I'm not doing this, right? But God, in his mercy and his grace, he held me fast. The last thing I wanted to do was to go pray out loud with other people. I was having a bad day. I left that prayer time with amazing peace and comfort. I went in there beat down, and I left encouraged. I left lifted up. The community of believers coming underneath the headship of Christ to pray with and for one another, that is unity that you get to experience in Christ. That's what it looks like when he says, I have come to unite all things under Christ. That's the here and now that we get to experience. I got one story that was shared with me when I was thinking about this topic. And I didn't write it down, so I'm going to do my best. Brother in Christ, man, he was telling me about how he was at work and you know, the end of the day was coming, and the people that he were with wanted to go to this place, and the Holy Spirit was within him, and he's like, nah, you know, he's trying to toe the line, trying to, you know, do what Scripture tells us to do, and he's like, all right, well, you guys go that way, I'm going to go this way, and he calls an Uber driver. He gets into opens up the door to the Uber driver, and he hears the Christian music playing, but the Uber driver turns down the radio, and he sits down in the car with him. And he starts asking him questions. He's like, what are you listening to? And he's like, I'm praising Jesus. And he's like, well, let me hear. So he turns it back up, and it's like some Caribbean, drum music, you know, where they're singing to Jesus. And, you know, I want to say Jamaican, but I'm not sure. The guy was from, the Uber driver was from Cameroon. So whatever music that goes with, I just imagine Jamaican music. So they get to start, they start talking, right? They start having the conversation. Our brother is, you know, talking to, oh man, his name's not Nintendo, but it looks like Nintendo. if you write it down, the Uber driver's name. So anyway, my brother's asking him questions. And come to find out, man, his mother had died that day. You know, like, and he's driving in the car, listening to his Christian music, listening, praising and worshiping God in his grief and in his sorrow. So my friend starts asking him questions and gets him talking about his mom. You know, and he finds out that his mom passed away that day in Cameroon. And he's like, "What are you doing driving an Uber?" He's like, "I didn't want to be alone. You know, I didn't want to be alone." And that unity that we have in Christ allowed our brother to go and sit down and have a conversation with another brother from a different part of the country. That's what we get in Christ, man. He prayed for him and he got out of the car. And he looked back to him and the Uber driver had turned up the radio and now he was really praising the Lord. He was singing to the top of his lungs as he drove away. That's the mystery of it, man. That's what we get to do. That's what it means, the here and now of to be united in Christ. I've heard other stories about that too, when people are in grief and sorrow and all they need is comfort and community. We don't have to have the answer, man. We just need to be there. Now we're going to look at the mystery of how did God do all of this? You know, this is the mystery that needs to be savored. This is the mystery that needs to be understood. This is the mystery that needs to be internalized. If we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we see how he did it. It says, "In him, which is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood." How did the Father unite all things in Christ? It was through his blood. When we hear "through his blood," immediately we think of temple language. The Old Testament temple was divided into parts. You had the Holy of Holies. Then you had the Holy Place, which was outside the Holy of Holies. That's where the priests could gather. And then you had the outer court, and that's where Hebrew men could gather. And then you had the place behind them. That's where Hebrew women could gather. And then you had another place way outside the gate, and that's where the proselytes, those people who had converted to Judaism, could gather. So here we are, you know, the Gentiles. There Christ is. Or there's God over here. So entrance into the Holy of Holies, entrance into the presence of God, was allowed once a year. The high priest was the only one who could go into this part of the temple. It was only allowed once a year on the Day of Atonement. In Hebrews 9:7, we find out that the high priest was only allowed in there once a year, but not without taking blood, which he was to offer for himself first, and then for the unintentional sins of the people. The place of the presence of God was called the Holy of Holies. And in Hebrews 9, 4 and 5, we have a description of this place. Inside, there was a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was considered the throne of God. It was covered on all sides with gold, inside which was a golden urn that held the manna. I don't know if you guys know, but the manna was the bread from heaven that fell down for the Israelites as they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And also in the ark was Aaron's staff that budded. Just a quick reference. The budding of Aaron's staff represented God's choice of the Levites to be his priests in the temple. The Levites are Aaron's lineage, Aaron's offspring. And it had the Table of the Covenant. We all know the Table of a Covenant, but we might know it by a different name. It's the Ten Commandments. And above were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat, we're going to come back to it. So the priest would take the blood of bulls and of goats and would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, and that would satisfy the wrath of God for that year. We're talking about the blood of Christ, right? It was through the blood, okay? So I did some research. There was a lot of blood spilled during temple times. When the temple was first built, over Solomon and the Israelites dedicated the temple to God, and they did it with a peace offering. Listen to how peaceful this sounds. So at the peace offering, they killed 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Sounds real peaceful, right? And that's how they dedicated it to the Lord. So on the Day of Atonement, that's when the priest went in to shed blood for the sins of the people. On the Day of Atonement, historians say that they think about 256,500 lambs were sacrificed. According Hebrews 9 tells us, so I don't know if we can get this image in our head. You have a priest, you have a whole bunch of people, they're coming to atone for their sin. They're coming to atone for their sin, and you just have you're knee deep in blood, right? The priest is next animal, next animal, next animal. Hebrews 9 tells us, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the consciousness of the worshiper. So this act of sacrifice cannot perfect your conscience. When it says perfect, it means fully to cleanse, to purify, or to clear the conscience of the people who are doing it. So why did it happen? This proves to us today that the temple sacrifice was only a sign. It was never meant to cleanse or purify. It was only meant for us to point to the final sacrifice. It was only meant for us to see that this isn't what it is. There has to be something else coming. Leviticus 17:11 shares with us. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes atonement by the life." When Scripture talks about blood being poured out, it is a representation of a violent death. To have your blood poured out meant that you were slaughtered. For it is the blood that makes atonement by life shows that it is not only the blood of Christ making the atonement for us, but it is the life of Christ. What good is the blood of goats and calves? They killed all these animals to make one thing very clear to you and I, and that is the punishment for sin is death. No mistaking it. And guess what? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we all deserve death. And not just the death in this life, but the death we deserve is eternal separation from the presence of God. If he has not captured your heart, this is a devastating reality. But God, right? But God. All praise and glory be to his name. The death of Christ is just as important as the life of Christ. For we serve a holy and righteous God. He will not let sin go unpunished, and the payment for sin is blood. But Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, most everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin." So someone is going to have to die to pay the debt that you owe for your sin. Ephesians 7:8, "According to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." This is the mystery of the blood of Christ. It is meant to be loved and understood and savored. Christ set aside his glory to become a servant. Ephesians says, "Have this in mind among yourselves. Be united in this, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count himself equal with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." What does that mean? He says, he didn't come demanding the right to be worshiped and served, but rather he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant. He came to do the will of his Father. being born in the likeness of man, man, the hypostatic union, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. To achieve the Father's will, y'all remember what the will is? That he loves you. To achieve the Father's will, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. What's the Father's will? The Father's will is the redemption of the church, the redemption of the body of Christ. The word redemption, we see this here in verse 7. The word redemption means to be saved, bought, or paid for. It says that we have redemption through his blood. What do we need to be redeemed from? Church. Why did Jesus Christ die? Remember how I told you that God was a holy and just God? And a holy and just God cannot overlook sin. And the penalty of sin is death. We need to be redeemed from the holy and just punishment of our Father in heaven. For a holy and just God will not just overlook your sins. He will not just wipe them away. He will not put your sin and your good deeds in a balance. Somebody's going to have to pay it. Once you sin, you're done. Once you've lied, you're a liar. Once you've stole, you're a thief. So do you remember how I told you the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat so that when he did that, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat? This practice of going into the Holy of Holies and sprinkling blood on the mercy seat was a sign. It was not meant to redeem people. God chose to overlook the sins of the people until the final day of atonement, until the true redemption took place. Romans 3:24 starts like this, and are justified by his, that's the Father, his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he overlooked sin. The Greek word here in Romans for propitiation is the same Greek word used in Hebrews 9:5 for the mercy seat. God was appeased with the temple worship only until the true sacrifice had come, the sin offering that could truly cleanse and purify and clear a conscience had to come. The blood of Christ is the propitiation, is the satisfaction of God's wrath on our behalf. That's the mystery. Man, but when Christ appeared as the high priest of all good things, of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by holy hands, that is not in creation. We're at Hebrews 9:11-12. It says, when Christ appeared as our high priest of the good things that have come, even through the greater and more perfect tent, not made by hands. So what it's saying there is that Jesus Christ didn't enter into a holy of holies tabernacle made by human hands. What Jesus Christ did when he died is that he entered into the true throne room of the Father. He entered in before the Heavenly Father into that throne room. And he entered into it once for all, into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The only reason Jesus Christ's blood was accepted is because it was the perfect, sinless sacrifice. He lived a completely obedient life to do the Father's will so that we could be forgiven of our trespasses. To trespass against God is to willingly and intentionally violate his rule and authority. Hell was created for the eternal living beings when they chose to raise up against God and do this. And what happened to them? They were cast into the pit, bound by chains, into the lake of fire. There were no second chances for these rebellious angels. Here's the mystery of God's will. You have been given a second chance. He has chosen to show you mercy and grace day after day, being patient and steadfast in his love for not wanting anyone to perish. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, for we have forgiveness of our sins in the blood and life of Jesus Christ. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the perfection, the satisfaction, and the propitiation of your sins. You must be united with him. It is only in him that we receive this life-saving, heart-changing, guilt-removing, shame-destroying forgiveness. Scripture says, as far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions and our sins. Micah says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquity underfoot, and he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Though your sins may be many, the Father says. He says, come to me. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. My brothers and sisters in Christ, if you have been forgiven, amen, right? Those who have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been cast into the sea. And if Jesus Christ has done this for you, our responsibility is to do it for each other. Our enemy will take the smallest crumb of misunderstanding or disagreement and start rolling it. And how does an avalanche start? It starts out with just a little bit of snow. And as it moves down the mountain, as it rolls, it picks up more and more snow until it becomes an unstoppable force destined for destruction. Our enemy, our pride, our fear starts out small. The seed was planted. I don't like the way he looks at me. Did you hear what they said? That doesn't always... Why does he always do that? Does any of this come to mind? This is your body. Look around you. If you hit your shin on the trailer hitch, the whole body feels it, right? If we bite and devour one another, the whole church is going to fear it. Don't go around smashing your own fingers. We are united in Christ through his blood, through the forgiveness. Jesus Christ died for you. No better that, and better than that, he came to take the wrath of God that was poured out, that was supposed to be poured out on us, upon himself. Why? I don't know. I don't know why he chose to love you, but I know he did. I can't comprehend this magnitude, this mystery, the manifold wisdom of God, but I know this. When you were still his enemy, he died for you. He desires to have a personal I don't know why he chose to love you, but he did. I can't comprehend this manifold wisdom of God, but I know this. You were yet his enemy, but he died for you. He desires to have a personal, intimate relationship with you. He wants to take you to the mountaintop and show you his glory, and he wants to walk with you in the valleys. He wants to be your rock, your fortress, your stronghold. He wants to carry you in times of trouble and pain and through heartache. He wants to do this through you, for you, through the unity of his body. Man, we weren't meant to walk through these things alone. And if we are walking through these things alone, then we are cut off, man. Like, Jesus Christ has come to dwell within us, meaning the Holy Spirit has come to dwell within you, 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 and you, and you each have a personal relationship with him, but that relationship is only magnified when we come and we stand side by side and we look at the trouble, we look at the pain, and we look at the heartache. His glory is only magnified when we come and stand side by side and we look to him. This is the richness of his grace that he's poured out on us in all wisdom and insight. He is making known to us the mystery of his will. The mystery is this, that God the Father has chosen to love you. He made this choice before time began, and to prove to you that he loves you, he sent his son to die for your sins. He sent his son as the sacrifice for your sin. And what manner of love is this? That we, a rebellious, sinful creation, should be called the children of God. What a wonderful, mysterious revelation that we have been given when we are told that the second person of the Trinity is willing to set aside his own glory to come and die for us. Everything that was owed to him, the praise, the worship, the glory, he became a servant willing to die to redeem his body. And that's you. Today, because of Jesus Christ and his perfect death, life, his perfect life, death, and resurrection, we are no longer bound to stand on the fringes like we were once before, outside the gate. We are no longer bound to stand on the fringes. We are no longer bound outside the gate. Today, we have a perfect high priest. Today, we have a perfect mediator. It is because the blood of Jesus Christ, we get to approach the throne of God with boldness. No more can fear, shame, doubt, or sin keep us confined in the darkness. No longer do we look to ourselves for acceptability to God. Today, if you have come to believe in Jesus Christ, you have been redeemed. Today, you have been ransomed. Today, you have been bought with a price more precious than silver and gold. You have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Man, if you don't have it, all you got to do is ask. And as TJ mentioned earlier, man, we're going to move from this point into a week of unknown. And you don't have to do that by yourself. Like, and even if you do have Christ, you still don't have to do that by yourself. Like, what he came to do, the mystery of his will, he came to unite us in all things under Christ. And it starts by having a conversation. It starts by being a friend. It starts by saying hello, you know. This is what he wants to do. And what happens is as we become united, the things that we love, they love, because we all love Jesus, right? And if you might not love Jesus right now in this moment, and that's okay, but your friend, your brother, your sister in Christ can come and help you to see it. Like, we all have blinders. We all miss the point sometime. But he's come to unite all things. You, in Christ, have been redeemed to his glory and to his grace. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to just come. Lord, I pray that you have received glory. Lord, I pray that you have been magnified. I pray that our hearts have been moved to maybe come and understand a little bit more of the grace and the mercy and the compassion that you have on us. Father, we lay all this down at your heart. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come and open up our hearts that we may receive, Lord, to move us into a relationship that fully glorifies and magnifies you. Father, and we ask this for your name's sake and for your glory, but for our joy. We trust you with all this. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.